76, Savior Like a Shepherd Lead Us.
Says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Father, I ask that you would take this message this afternoon and Work in our hearts, each and every one of us. Lord, there's much that we can learn here. And learn it we shall. But Lord, help us to apply it and then live it. Lord, without living it, how are we to get the gospel to the world? Lord, we ask that you would take these things and work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at the compassion of Christ. In these few verses, we can see where Christ had compassion. It says, but when he saw the multitudes. We're Baptist. Part of the Baptist distinctives and believing Scripture for what it is. We believe in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. With that, Christ is God himself. But being God himself, he was there at creation. He is the creator. And without changing Scripture at all, we can read it this way, that phrase, but when the creator saw the multitudes. He didn't just see the multitudes, though. Being the creator, he created this multitude. He created this multitude knowing where he was going to be and what he was going to be doing in his ministry. He knew the place that they were going to be at in their lives, what they would be going through, the struggles that they were going to be having, the doubts that they were going to be having, what they were going to be looking for, and most of all, what they needed. That's the lens that he looked at the multitudes through. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. You can have passion for something and do nothing about it. We can have passion for the lost around us, but it's not until we get to a point of compassion that we do something about the lost around us. We can put money in an offering plate to further the gospel around the world. But God doesn't need our money. We believe that God created everything. And creating everything, he owns everything. We often say he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And that he does. But he also owns the minerals under those hills. He has no need for our money. What he wants is our hearts. With our hearts, he can do something. Man's given a free will. We can choose whether we're going to do something for God or whether we're not going to. We can choose whether we're going to accept salvation or whether we're going to deny it. He was moved with compassion on them. He had compassion. He didn't just have passion. He had compassion. He did something about it. But why did he have compassion on them? Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. It wasn't just that they wandered aimlessly. They did that in the wilderness. But it was that they were still looking for the Messiah. They'd been looking for the Messiah for 1,000 years more. Since the time of Abraham, they'd been looking for the Messiah. Before Abraham, they were looking for the one that was to come. But during this time, they were scattered abroad. They were following teachings of man. They were following the religious leaders' rules. They were looking for the Messiah, but they were looking for a king, a warrior, to release them from Roman bondage. But what stood before them, before this multitude that he was looking at, was their Messiah. And what was he? A lowly carpenter that owned nothing in this world. So through their religious eyes, this was not their Messiah. This was not who they were looking for. But God didn't stop pursuing them there. He had compassion on them. He knew what was going through their minds. He was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad. Let's bring it to the lost around us today. The multitudes is always a picture of the lost. The multitudes around us are searching. They say that in the world today, there are over 15,000 religions. 15,000. Each one, if they believe in an afterlife, each one claiming to have their own way to heaven of some shape or form. So in turn, we could say there are about 15,000 ways to heaven according to religion. But Scripture, the most key phrase in that whole sentence, but Scripture. Scripture says there's one way. Christ himself, the finished payment that he made, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, is the gospel. It is our only hope unto salvation. That's what the world is around us. 15,000 religions. We can understand why we look at people and we see tired. We see that they're searching for something. They're searching through many times religion. Things that have no hope. We can talk about Catholicism and how it has no hope. We can talk about the religion of Mormon, the religion of Islam. No hope. But oftentimes in churches, independent Baptist churches, we can go through and we can find religion. I said this morning that Christ, when he gave us the New Testament, he did not give us a religion. He didn't give us one more set of rules. He gave us a relationship. He finished that set of rules that was given in the Old Testament on Calvary. So what he gave us is a relationship, not a religion. He gave us hope, not a rule book. All around us, we see religion after religion after religion. But it's not until we start looking for a relationship with Christ, with God himself, that we find hope. The world around us, they need to hear. They need to know of this hope that we have. Drop down to verse 38. It says, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Let's just break that apart a little bit and use some logic. Essentially, it is saying, Christ is telling us to ask of God to send laborers, workers, into his field. The harvest, the lost, the world around us. He's asking us, or rather telling us, to ask him for laborers. Why does he use this method? No farmer, I'm sure I'm in farmer's country right here, but no farmer is going to go into town in, let's say, Sioux Falls, into the heart of the city, somebody that's never stepped on soil, let alone gardened, and ask them, tell them to ask the farmer to send laborers into his field. The farmer's not going to ask this person in the city to ask him to send laborers into the field. The farmer is instead just going to realize at what state the crops are in, and realize that he needs laborers in the field, and he's going to do it. Whether that be a tractor, whether that be people working in the fields. But he's going to send those laborers in the fields. He's not going to use a third party. Why does God use a third party? Us, Christians, those reading the scriptures, those believing the scriptures, why does he use us? Why does he tell us to ask him to send laborers into his own field? It'll baffle us all day long. Now let me give you a little bit of my testimony. I already gave it to you a little bit in Sunday school in the video, but more in depth is I grew up in church. I was 13 when my mother asked me the question, did I know where I would spend eternity? I grew up in church, so I knew the right answers. I knew that in invitation time, if you don't want questions, you just raise your hand and say, yes, I'm saved. But it wasn't the truth. I knew where I was going to spend eternity, and it wasn't heaven. I knew that I had never placed my trust in Christ and Christ alone. So I told her that yes, I did know, but I also knew that it wasn't heaven. It was that afternoon that she took her Bible and she showed me the plan of salvation, all these verses that I had already heard all growing up. And it came alive in my heart. It was made real to me. I accepted Christ as my Savior. That was at the age of 13. As a junior in high school, I was going to a private Christian school, and we were able to read our own books. They weren't picked for us for book reports. We had certain guidelines as to what to stay away from and stuff like that. But we were able to pick our own books. They weren't picked for us, which is very important on this. I chose a book that was just in the house, had been there for several years. I don't know how many years, but I was the first one to read it. I told her, I tore the plastic off it. It was brand new. So I opened this book and began reading. And it was about the martyrs of Italy, the martyrs of France, the martyrs of England. Finishing that first section of the book, the martyrs of Italy, like I said, I grew up in church. I'd never once heard about a missionary going to the country of Italy. I knew that there had to be somebody, but I'd never heard of the gospel in Italy. I'd never heard of a missionary in Italy. Sure, we read about it in Romans and in the New Testament, but I'd never heard of something today. So I prayed and I asked God to send somebody. But I didn't just say, Lord, send somebody to reach these people. I dare say out of my arrogance, out of my comfort, I went a step further. And I said, Lord, send somebody to reach these people once again. Just not me. I didn't want to go. I was comfortable at home doing what the family did for business. I was comfortable at home was the big part. But it was a couple of years later. I won't say that it was right away. I won't even say that I prayed this prayer several times, but I asked God a few times over the next couple of years, Lord, just please send somebody to reach these people once again. It was a missions conference that my family was practicing for. The song was, How Will They Hear If We Don't Go? We've never sung the song for missions conference. We've never sung the song publicly. The only person, maybe a few others, that ever heard the song was the piano player. But all this while, over a month, month and a half, working on this song, God was working in my heart. How will they hear if we don't go? It wasn't if somebody doesn't go. It wasn't if they don't go. It was we. It was personal. It was us included. I had been praying for someone to go. And now I'm confronted with, how will they hear if we don't go? It brought it back home. Exactly how God works, why he uses the third party. He's telling us to ask him for laborers, because in asking for laborers for some other area, some people group, it begins to work on our hearts. It works in our hearts to reach these people. We may not be the ones that he actually calls to go, but it may be a family member. It may be a friend. We don't know. But in my life, it was me. He didn't want somebody else. He wanted me. And that's why. That's why he uses the third party here. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. But we skipped over verse 37. And that's the backstory of this prayer request. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Name me one mission field across the world, including this town, that has enough witnesses. We can't do it. There isn't enough witnesses to tell every person around the world unless we start. We start here, we start wherever we're at, telling them of the gospel. Witnesses will come out of the woodwork. Why? Because we're coming out of the woodwork. We are the witnesses that are so few and far between. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Just a number I remember hearing from another missionary, but he was a missionary in Brazil. And the number I remember hearing is that there's some 1,500 missionaries, independent Baptist missionaries, in the country of Brazil alone. I don't know how true that statement is. This is a few years ago. But 1,500 is a lot of missionaries in one country. I don't remember what the population of Brazil is. But then you look at a country like Italy, that once long ago had the gospel, had a gospel witness, many gospel witnesses. I often put it this way, that the gospel flowed through the regions of Italy like water, like the rivers. And today, comparatively, it's drier than the desert. Hardly anything from what it used to be. It's not that God's done with them. Oftentimes it goes back to us. Us that are sitting in the pews. God's tapped on our shoulder. God's tapped on our hearts and said, I want you to go here. Not Italy necessarily, but some mission field. Could be across the street. It too is a mission field. God wants us to do something and we simply say no. And next time we say no too. And next time we say no again. And eventually God just quits tapping, quits knocking. It's not that he doesn't want us to still do, but we've so calloused our hearts we can't even feel. The harvest is getting more and more plenteous every year, every day. And the laborers, they're getting fewer and fewer every year. It's not that the need is less and less. It's the need is greater and greater. And then a step further, the laborers, the ones working in the field, are fewer and fewer, which means they have a greater job to do than they did yesterday. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The backstory of the prayer request. If a prayer request was made here this morning, this afternoon, of some specific situation, many of you would know something of the situation, but I dare say most of you don't know everything of the situation. we're going to pray with how we know to pray about the situation. And God's going to, through his wisdom, maybe tweak and change that request that we've made of him, because he knows the whole situation. He knows all the details. But if we had more details, we would pray differently. For instance, cancer's hit every household in America in some shape or form. And if it hasn't hit yours, it's hit a friend's. But it's hit every family member, every family in America at some point. So the request is made, so-and-so has cancer. Okay, we'll put them on the prayer list. It's just another person with cancer. That's not what we say, but it's our attitude. Another person has cancer. We'll pray for them. We'll pray that God would heal them. And while that's all good, if you know the person, you can tell in the tone of their voice that they're just giving a small detail. They're giving a name and a situation. They're not giving all of the details. You ask for a few more details that in reality you probably don't want, because it's going to convict you. But you ask for some more details and they say, it's my niece. It's a family relation. It's close to this person. They go on. She's 3. It's a child that has cancer. It hits us differently. We're taught and we believe, and it's a very good belief, but it's not reality, that no child should have cancer. But to continue on, they give this one last detail, and it changes our hearts completely. And the doctors have said it's terminal. If we were to hear those statements all together, what would be the outcome? We would be begging God for this child's life, to spare her from cancer. But let me tell you something. The condition of the lost is no different. A terminal illness, terminal punishment, if you will, called death because of our sin, their sin. The condition of the lost is terminal. But we have everlasting life because we've been forgiven of our sin. We've accepted salvation free and full. All we have to do is take the gospel to them, and it puts it in their spot. They get to accept or reject, but the blood is no longer on our hands if we've given them the gospel and done everything that we can. When it comes to their last breath, their blood will not be on our hands. But if we don't, our hands are full of blood. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verse number 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Where to go and where to give them the gospel? The first part of the Great Commission. The second part, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then the third part, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's discipling them. Three parts to the Great Commission. But a couple of key words, key phrases in that, I guess, second phrase. It says, go ye therefore, but here it is, and teach all nations. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. In verse number 15. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Matthew it says teach, and in Mark it says preach. It does not say reach. While we want to say that we're going to reach the people, reach in this instance is a receiving action. It's to be reached. In reality, it's not a sending action. Our sending action is to teach and to preach, to present them with the gospel, to give them the gospel. We can't receive it for them. Paul said that he would have given his own salvation for the salvation of the Jews. But he couldn't. In reality, it was given to them, and it was their choice to deny. And many did. But then the next phrase, and preach the gospel to every creature. The way Matthew puts it, every nation. Mark puts it to every creature. We've got these groups in our own life today, our own culture today. We could reach the people of every nation and consider the world reached. But it's not until we reach the creatures of every nation and consider that we can consider the world reached. Pastor touched on it this morning. Those that we in our own eyes see as less than. Those are the ones that Mark put as creatures. Why? Because he was writing to the early church. He was writing to us as well, but he was writing to the early church, primarily made up of Jews. And that early church would have considered the Jews of every nation people, but Gentiles, servants, slaves, those are less than. Those are creatures. Those are dogs. But they were still human. Christ still died for them. That's who we're supposed to reach. The people, the creatures of every nation. Part of Adam's race, we're to reach them. We're not to look at red, yellow, black, white. We're not to look at that. We're not supposed to look at nationality or religion. Part of Adam's race? Yes, they need to hear the gospel. Have they heard yet? No. Who must tell them? I must. That's the answers. That's the questions. The gospel to every creature. Turn to another spot, Acts chapter 1. And verse number 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It says both, and then it lists four places, groups, areas, whatever you want to call it, but it lists four categories after the word both. A very important distinction can be made. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, those are physical places, places near Jerusalem, near the area of the first church. The problem comes in. It then talks about the uttermost part of the earth. Not really a problem, but that's everywhere outside of this region, this area. Essentially places that we cannot travel to and come back to within a reasonable amount of distance, a reasonable amount of time. It's a longer distance. But also, Jerusalem, this city, this area, Judea, the next area over, but Samaria is not the necessarily the region beyond that, though that can be applied as well. But if you remember the woman at the well, you remember that the disciples wanted to go around Samaria. What was the reason for that? The Samaritans were unliked. In fact, they were despised. They were hated for one reason. The Jews saw them as less than. So the Jews saw this group as less than. But Christ says, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria. We're to go also to that despised group among us. Who are they? Just to name a few, drug addicts, alcoholics. Prisoners, those that have been out of prison, but those that society and the culture hates, and we've been conditioned to hate as well. But Christ didn't hate them. He died for them. So they too are to hear the gospel. We're not to keep the gospel from them. We're not to look at them through the eyes of they're not good enough for the gospel. In reality, we'll realize that we weren't good enough for the gospel. If we're honest with ourselves and with God, none of us are good enough. And that's where the missionary comes in. Because the local church can go to Jerusalem and in Judea. And they can go to Samaria. They can reach these areas. The individuals of the local church, they can reach these areas. Individuals of the local church can sometimes go to the uttermost. Depends on the conditions. Not everybody has the ability. But the missionary, his job is to the uttermost. But as he's passing through different areas, going to different areas, he's to reach Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. He's part of a local church somewhere. You see, the church and the missionary, they need each other to complete all of the Great Commission. We can't just complete part of it and consider it completed. The Great Commission has to be completed as a whole for this generation. If it's not completed as a whole for this generation, it's not completed. We can't say, I've reached Sioux Falls, South Dakota. I'm done with the Great Commission. Number one, it's not happened. Because not every individual is in a local church. Not every individual has accepted Christ. Not every individual has heard. In Sioux Falls, we're only talking about Sioux Falls. But then let's talk about the next township over, the next county, the next state. We need more people reaching people around them. We can start by walking across the street and reaching our neighbor. Has our neighbor even heard that we're a Christian? Do they even know? When they have a prayer request, when they have a need, do they know where they can go? We're to intercede on their behalf. We're to get them the gospel. We're to tell them about the great story. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1. We all have responsibilities. We all have things that we must do according to Scripture. being a missionary, though we sacrifice some things, if you will, there's not much that we sacrifice, especially not today. Listen to this by David Livingstone. If a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? What do we have to sacrifice? David Livingstone sacrificed everything. David Livingstone, they say, his body was mangled. He had use of only one arm, if I remember correctly. Why? Because of the trials, the troubles in Africa. But yet, David Livingstone still said, how can it be considered a sacrifice? This is the sacrifice that is to be considered. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice or a dying sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Holy and acceptable. Clean, ready for the master's use. But then it goes on. And that last phrase, which is your reasonable service. How would we put that in our vernacular today? One way we might put it is the very least that we can do. The very least that we can do is to be a living sacrifice. That's not saying, Lord, I'll do anything. I'll go anywhere. Just make sure the weather's nice. I'll do anything. Just make sure it's not too muddy. Make sure the living conditions are good. That's, Lord, I'll do anything. There's people that have never heard. There's languages that don't have a single word. There's people that at this rate will never hear. And I'm not talking about individuals. I'm talking about people groups. At the rate that it's going, they won't hear before Christ comes. But for which is your reasonable service? The sacrifice to be made is, Lord, I'll do anything. Anywhere you want me to go. Because the only thing beyond, the only thing that can truly be considered a sacrifice would be going beyond what Christ did on Calvary, what Christ did. The sacrifices that he made. Just for sake of time, we'll look at it very quickly. And that being, the sacrifices that Christ made would be leaving heaven. Just think about it. Just what we know of the sights of heaven. The streets of gold. The walls of jasper. The gates of pearl. But that's only the physical things of heaven. That's not looking upon and gazing upon God himself each and every day outside of time. That's just one sacrifice. Then he lowered himself. Remember, he's not just a king. He's the king. King of glory. King of heaven. King of all. He lowered himself, took on flesh, not just any flesh. He took on the form of a man. He lowered himself. He became a servant. He lowered himself. Remember a few minutes ago I said, he was a lowly carpenter, had nowhere to lay his head. Yet this is the Creator that owns everything. He lowered himself. And that's just how he humbled himself. He lowered himself. Why? Because no one, nothing could do it for him. He had to lower himself. These are just a few sacrifices that he made. And then he lived a perfect life and lowered himself again. He took on our sin. He took on my sin and went to the cross. It says, and bore our shame. They beat him. They scourged him. He lowered himself. He could have simply spoken a word and left. He did not need to call 10,000 angels. They had less power than he did in his little finger. We sing the song, and it's a great song, but he didn't need to call 10,000 angels. They spat upon him, and then he went to the cross, bore our shame, yielded up the ghost, and died. But before he died, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He also said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did he say that? Because God himself could not look on sin. And Christ became sin for us, who knew no sin. It was because of that that God himself had to look away. And thus we have the span of a few hours that the sky was dark. And the sin payment was made. We were free if we would but accept it. These are all ways that Christ had to lower himself one step further, one step further. Not because he had to. Because we needed him to. And he wanted him to. And then we read this phrase, which is your reasonable service. It doesn't say, which is your sacrifice. It says, your reasonable service. And the very least that we can do is humble ourselves to walk across the street and tell another soul how we've been forgiven and how they can be too. Father, I ask that you would take this morning. Take this afternoon. Use it in our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would not just help us to learn it, but Lord, embed it deep in our souls. Burn it deep within us. Light a fire. Rekindle one that was there once long ago. Show us the world around us. The world that's never heard. The world that needs to hear. Lord, I ask that you would show us someone today that needs the gospel. Lord, that they might be ready to receive it. I ask that you would prepare them. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor.